Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Haggai, chapter 2 and verse 10. Haggai 2:10 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Haggai 2:10 will be on page 963. If you're using the Pew Bible, and if you're using some other Bible, it's just a couple of books from the end of your Old Testament. Today is February 11th, 2018. Our text is going to be in Haggai 2, verses 10, right on through to the end of the book in verse 23. And the title of this morning's message is Ignorance of the Law is No Excuse, especially if you're in law school. Ignorance of the Law is No Excuse. And we begin, of course, with a couple of lawyer jokes. First one, how many of you know what the lawyer's creed is? The lawyer's creed is that a man is innocent until he's proven broke. After that, he's on his own. And then the second one, the favorite lawyer joke among those who have gone broke paying their lawyer. What's black and brown and looks good on a lawyer? A Doberman. A Doberman looks good on a lawyer if you gave him all your money and you went broke, right? Well, unfortunately, when we have questions about the law, we have to ask a lawyer about them. But when it came to questions about the law of Moses, that is not who God told Haggai to ask, as we see in our text in Haggai 2. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Haggai 2:10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law. Now, before we read what God told Haggai to ask the priests about the law, if you know your Bible, you know that over in the New Testament, there were lawyers who were experts in the law of Moses. And that's who the Jews would go to see when they had questions about the law of Moses. But that just shows how far the Jews had drifted away from the way that God set things up in Israel when he gave them that law. When God gave that law to the people of Israel, folks, he put the priests in charge of knowing the law and answering questions about the law, as you see in your first cross-reference in Malachi 2 and verse 7. Malachi 2:7 says, The priests' lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Listen, folks, If God wanted a separate class of men called lawyers to answer the questions about the law of Moses, do you know what he would have done? He would have told the Jews to create a separate class of men called lawyers. But he didn't. So, it's no surprise that every time lawyers are mentioned in the New Testament, they are cast in a bad light, like you see in your next reference in Matthew 22:35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked the Lord a question, tempting him. And then over in Luke 7 and verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of, well, that's John the Baptist. That's who the hymn is there. And listen, you had to be baptized with water to be saved under that program, right? I didn't repeat the verse for you, but in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about how John baptized people for the remission of sins. That means when the lawyers rejected the counsel of God and did not get baptized by John, they weren't saved. And that means when people ask them questions about the law, they were likely to give the wrong answers to questions about the law. No wonder the Lord said about lawyers in your next verse in Luke 11:52, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves," talking about entering into salvation, entering into the kingdom, "and them that wanted to enter, you hindered." Folks, the key of knowledge that he's talking about there was the knowledge that to get saved, you had to get baptized. The lawyers didn't get baptized. And then, when men would ask them, "Should we get baptized?" they said, "No, you shouldn't." So in other words, they didn't enter the kingdom and they were hindering other people from entering into the kingdom. Now, a priest would have known better. A priest would have known that God wanted the people of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Didn't he say that in Exodus 19:6? Sure. We didn't put that on the cross reference sheet because we've seen that verse so many times. And a priest would have known that priests had to be baptized. You have that in Exodus 29:4. Now listen, when you think priests in your mind in the New Testament, you're probably thinking of the chief priests and the high priest. And every time the Bible talks about them, it's not in a very good way. They were always giving the Lord a lot of grief, right? But you know what? The average everyday priest, like Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he was a godly man. The only thing we're told about the average priest, not the high priest, not the chief priest, is what you read in Acts 6:7 in your next reference there. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Bunch of the priests got saved, folks. And that's why God here in Haggai is telling him to go ask the priests these questions he's about to give them about the Bible. Because God appointed the priests to be the one to answer questions about the Bible. So now let's see in verse 12 in chapter 2 in your Bible now. Let's see what God told Haggai to ask the priests. First question. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his garment do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Now, let's examine that verse there. In the beginning, when it talks about holy flesh, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, that's talking about the flesh of animal sacrifices. Look at your next reference in Exodus 29, 32 to 34. It talks about the flesh of the ram wherewith the atonement was made. What does it say about the flesh? It's holy. And you know what the word holy means, right? It means it's set apart to God. And that's what all the animal sacrifices were. But as the priest would carry the animal to the offering place, evidently, from what it's saying here, I gather he would use the skirt of his garment, kind of like an apron, to carry it in. And what God wanted Haggai to ask the priest was, if the priest brushed up against something while he's carrying the holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, would the holy flesh of the sacrifice make the thing he brushed up against holy? And make it so then now that has to be offered to the Lord, because now that's holy. That's the question. Now, if you really, really know your Bible really well, you know that there was actually a law about that in Leviticus 6 and verse 24. Look at it in your next reference, Leviticus 6, 24 to 27. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the sin offering, whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof, shall be holy. But here's the thing, folks. Did you notice that that doesn't exactly answer the question that God told Haggai to ask the priest? He didn't tell him to ask what would happen if the sacrifice touched something. He told him to ask what would happen if the skirt that was carrying the sacrifice touched something. And when questions like that came up, it was the priest's job to settle them, as you see in your next reference, Ezekiel 44, verses 15, 23, and 24. The priests, the Levites, shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy. That's what profane means there. And isn't that what we're talking about here? Is something holy just because it was touched by something holy? And look what it goes on to say. In controversy, when there's a disagreement or a question about whether something is holy when it's touched, these priests shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. See what it's saying? It's saying when questions like the one God's raised come up, questions that weren't exactly answered by the law, it was the priest's job to answer those questions by extrapolating from the laws that God did give. And in this case, the priests answered correctly. The thing that got touched was not holy. The priest answered at the end of verse 12 and said no, because those things hadn't actually touched the holy sacrifice. Only the garment that was carrying the holy sacrifice. Now, before God tells us why he's having Haggai ask this question, he had Haggai ask another question in verse 13. Look at verse 13 now. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of the things that we just mentioned, the bread, the pottage, the wine, and so on, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, yeah, it shall be unclean. Now, as you probably know, if a Jew touched a dead body, he was considered unclean. Look at your next reference in Numbers 19 and 11. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean for 7 days. But if that unclean man then touched something else, it too was unclean, as Moses went on to say a couple of verses later in Numbers 19 and verse 22. Whatsoever the unclean person that touched the dead body, whatever he touches, that shall be unclean. That means that the answer to Haggai's question now in verse 13 is a little more cut and dry. Yeah, when an unclean person touches something, that thing is unclean. Now, before we talk about the point that God was trying to make for the Jews here, I want you to think about a point that we can make for ourselves when it comes to the kind of people we hang around with. You might think, if you've got an unclean, unsaved person in your life, you might think, if I hang around with him and lead him to the Lord, I can make him clean. But you know what usually happens instead, don't you? You hang around with an unsaved person and they end up making you sinful. Now, I know you can't help rubbing shoulders with unsaved people at work or at school or wherever you have to go. But listen, you need to be really selective about who you hang around with after work and after school. Because if you think about it, God's laws of separation like that, they just reflect the laws of nature. If you've got a glass of unclean water and a glass of clean water and you pour them together, does the unclean water make the clean water clean? Well, you know better than that. How about, can a healthy child make a sick child healthy by hanging around him? No. Ask any parent, they know that that's not how it works. The sick child makes the healthy child sick. So the point is, choose your friends wisely, because your apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, you know what leaven is. It's yeast. And in the Bible, it's a type of sin because it spreads. Years ago, I read about a restaurant that was famous. I think it was in San Francisco. They were famous for their sourdough bread. And every day at the end of the day, they would leave whatever was left over of the batch of dough from the sourdough bread. And in the morning, they'd add it to the new batch of dough that was going on, and it would leaven the new batch of dough. And you know that that restaurant had been in business for 80 years, and that leaven was still leavening the lump. So the point is, the best way to keep the leaven of sin out of your life is don't let it get started. Or it could end up being with you for the 80 years of your life here on earth. Now, I'm sure when God gave those laws, he had those points in mind. But here in Haggai, he's got some different points in mind in reminding the Jews about those laws. Look at verse 14 as we get to the point that God was making in Haggai 2. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and even that which they offer there is unclean. Now you see why Haggai is asking these questions. He was making a point about the people of Israel, folks. When it talks about that which they offer at the end of the verse there, that's talking about their animal sacrifices that they offered. Those sacrifices were holy. We've already seen that, right? But the people were unholy. They started out good, doing what God told them to do, lay the foundation of the new temple. But as soon as the going got a little tough, and as soon as they ran into a little resistance, they quit. They gave up working on the temple. And the holy sacrifices that they were carrying couldn't make them holy by bringing them. Because the skirt of their sin got in between. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at your next reference, a fascinating similar verse in Jeremiah 2, verse 34. God told the Jews in Jeremiah 2:34, in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. Who are they? Well, if you know your Bible, you know the poor innocents were the innocent babies that the Jews would offer as living human sacrifices to the false god Moloch. Look at it in your next reference in the same book of Jeremiah, 32:35. Talking about the Jews, they built the high places of Baal, the false god, worship of the devil. Why? To cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech. Now listen, when it says in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of these poor innocents, the blood of those babies wasn't literally on the skirts of the Jews, folks. I mean, fire doesn't make a baby bleed on you. God was saying that their innocent blood was figuratively on the skirts of the Jews. Probably because when they brought their babies to the offering to be sacrificed, they probably carried them in their skirts like they did their other animal sacrifices. Well, they had a different kind of figurative sin in Haggai's day here. It was their sin of unwillingness to complete the temple. And the holy sacrifices they were carrying couldn't make them holy because of that skirt of disobedience that was coming between them and the holy sacrifice. Instead of those sacrifices making them clean, their uncleanness was making the sacrifices unclean, the way an unclean man who touched a dead body would make everything he touched unclean. That was the point that Haggai was making with these questions. Now, as we move on, you know what God did to the people of Israel when they were bad. He'd spank them. He'd chasten them with things like bad crops. And that had been happening here in Haggai's day. Look at your next reference in Haggai 1, verses 5 to 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. You have sown much out in the field, and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough to eat. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. Now, you'll remember what we said when we studied those verses. When he says, consider your ways, the reason he's telling, think about what you're doing, is because they weren't thinking about what they were doing. They weren't making the connection between their sin and their disobedience and not building the temple and the chastening that God was giving them. So here in our text in chapter 2, God tells them again, think about what you're doing. In verse 15, he says it again, and now I pray you, I'm begging you, think, consider, from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When one came to the press vat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were only 20. Now, doesn't that sound to you like they looked for much, but it came to little? Like we just read in Hosea 1 and verse 9, it looked for much, and it came to little. So when that happened, you'd think they'd have gotten the message. that they were being chastened. But we know they didn't. Because now in chapter 2 in your next verse, Haggai went on to remind them of some other chastening that he gave them in verse 17. He says, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hand, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Now the reason they didn't get the message was again because they didn't stop to do what God said. They didn't stop to consider the connection between their sin and their chastening. So God tells them again in verse 18, think about what you're doing. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. Think about it. Is the seed yet in the barn? You got any seed in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. Now listen, the reason there was no seed in their barns is because if they sowed much and brought in little last year, you know what that means? That means they had just enough to eat last year, but not enough to put in the barn to plant the next year. And you know what? If you got no seed to plant this year, what do you think the prognosis is for your crop this year? It's not looking good. But did you notice in verse 19 that it ends with a promise from God that He would bless them now that they had finally repented, as we saw earlier in our study? But now, think about that promise. Think about what God's promising. They got no seed in the barn. They got nothing to plant with. If you tell a farmer with no seed to plant that he's not only going to have a good year, he's going to have a blessed year, he's going to look at you like you're out of your cotton-picking mind. Because he knows the laws of nature can't promise that. But the Jews knew that the God of nature could promise that. Because he had said in his law that he would bless them if they would repent. But now, the blessing of that year's crop, that wasn't the only blessing that God wanted that to comfort them with, as we see, as we look on now in verse 20 in your Bible. You might have to turn the page like I do. In verse 20 of Haggai chapter 2, we read these words. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Remember, they were in bondage to Persia, so they couldn't have their own king. King of Persia was their king, but they had a governor. And God said to Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. We already talked about that. That's tribulation ground. Armageddon, second coming ground. And in verse 22, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, the Gentiles. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his own brother. Folks, the ultimate blessing that God is going to give Israel someday is the destruction of all of their enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, look at verse 22. Did you notice that verse 22, God doesn't say, I will overthrow the thrones, plural, of the kingdoms. He says, I'll overthrow the throne of the kingdom, singular. You know what that means? That means, at the second coming of Christ, all the kingdoms have one king. All the kingdoms have one throne, right? That's what you read about in your next reference in Revelation 17, 3 to 10. Speaking of the Antichrist, John says, I saw, he's also known as the beast, I saw a scarlet-colored beast having 10 horns. And later on, the angel explained what the 10 horns represented. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which aren't around now, he says. They have no power as yet. But they're going to receive power as kings 1 hour when the beast shows up. And they're going to have one mind and give their power and strength unto the beasts. The beast. At Armageddon, folks, all the kingdoms of the world are going to give their allegiance to the beast to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. Those 10 are singled out right there. But now, also in verse 22, when it's talked about overthrowing the chariots and those that ride in them and the horses and their riders and so on, what does that make you think of when you think of horses and chariots getting overthrown? Isn't it what you read in your next reference in Exodus 14? The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, the Red Sea, and the waters returned and covered what? The chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh. Now listen, that's history, that's the past. Haggai is not a historian. He's a prophet. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future. But what have you heard me say so many times? Israel's past is like a dress rehearsal for their future. So many of the things that happened to them back there are going to happen to them again, including this. Look what Isaiah goes on to say in your next reference in Isaiah 19, verse 2. God predicts, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they'll fight everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor. Well, hey, doesn't that sound like what verse 22 says in Haggai when it says their riders will come down, everyone by his sword of his own brother? And the Egyptians there in that passage, they're just a type, a symbol of all the kingdoms of the world that are going to be fighting the Lord at Armageddon, if I can get the words out. Now, as we read on in our last verse in Haggai 2 and verse 23, we find out who God plans to use to win the battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 23. In that day when I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and destroy the horses and the riders at the second coming, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I'll make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, when that verse says that God is going to use Zerubbabel to win the Battle of Armageddon, you know he's not talking about the one who was governor of Judah back in Haggai's day, any more than Isaiah was talking about the Egyptians when he talked about the Battle of Armageddon. They were a symbol of all the kingdoms of the world, and Zerubbabel is a picture of Christ. He's the one that's going to win the battle at Armageddon, folks. Did you notice what God calls Zerubbabel there in verse 23? He calls him my servant. And then he goes on to say, my servant whom I have chosen at the end of verse 23. Does that remind you of what Matthew said about Christ in your next reference? Speaking about Christ, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, and whom my soul is well pleased, he shall show forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, let me ask you, is the Lord going to show forth judgment to the Gentiles at Armageddon? Yeah! Big time! So the Zerubbabel here in verse 23 is Christ. He's a symbol of Christ. He's a type of Christ. We got one more thing, one more really precious thing to consider in that verse. When God says he's going to make Zerubbabel his signet, he says, I'll make thee as a signet. Maybe you're thinking, well, what's a signet? That's not a word we use very much anymore. Evidently, a signet, it's never really explained. It's mentioned a few times in the Bible. Evidently, a signet was a sort of a seal that kings and lords would use to seal letters. They'd roll the letter up into a scroll. You've seen fancy things done that way to do. And then they put a little glob of hot wax on there, right? And then the king would take his ring on his right hand and press it on, and his ring had his insignia on it, and it would press into the hot wax and leave his insignia on the seal. In fact, the ring was called the signet ring. And you know what? If that letter wasn't written to you, and you opened it, you were messing with the king. And the king of Persia used the signet in a different way. Look at your next reference. You remember these verses in Daniel 6, verse 17? A stone, remember they put Daniel in the lion's den, a stone was brought, laid upon the mouth of the den, and what did the king do? He sealed it with his own signet, some kind of seal on the top of the lion's den, and he added his signet, and with the signet of his lords. Why? That the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. You got the same idea there. The king's signet sent a message that anybody breaking that seal was messing with the king. And you didn't want to do that in those days. But, as you can see here in verse 23, God plans to make Jesus Christ as a signet at the Battle of Armageddon. A signet that would seal God's people up safely so nobody could hurt them. And serve as a warning to the nations that when they messed with God at the Battle of Armageddon, they were messing with God himself. And there's a reason he's bringing all this up about the signet. This business of the signet. As you may know, God promised King David Jesus Christ would be a son of David. You remember that? Well, if you don't, look at your next reference. God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13, he says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you're sleeping with your father, you're dead, I will set up thy seed after thee. Now, you read that passage, it's a fascinating passage because he's kind of talking about Solomon, but he's kind of talking about Christ. Because he goes on to say, and I will establish the throne of his seed, of his kingdom, forever. Well, Solomon, he reigned a long time, folks. He didn't reign forever. Jesus Christ is going to reign forever, right? So that's a promise that God made to David that his great-great-great-grandson or whatever is going to be the Messiah, right? Now, because God had given his word to David that Christ would be a son of David, nobody had better mess with any of the kings of Judah. Because if they killed one of the kings of Judah before he had a son, what happened to the line of Christ? Cut off. That's why every king in Judah was considered a signet of God. Look at your next reference. Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, saith the Lord, Caniah, king of Judah, is the signet on my right hand. The ring, the signet ring on God's right hand, he says, is the king of Judah, whoever happens to be the king of Judah right now. But if you know your Bible, you know Caniah messed up. Caniah messed up big time. Caniah messed up so badly that God said to him in Jeremiah 22, 24 to 30, as I live, saith the Lord, Even though Kaniah, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. I will cast thee out, thus saith the Lord. No man of Kaniah's seed is going to prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. God says, even though Kaniah is the signet, assuring people that Christ is going to come of David's line, I'm going to refuse to let any of his sons be king. Well, that was a bit of a problem. A big problem. How was Christ going to be a son of David if God was cutting off the line of David with Kaniah? Saying none of his sons are ever going to sit on the throne. Well, Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne someday. So how could the Bible say of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1:1, your next reference, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of who? The son of David. And how can the Bible say in Matthew 1:12 and 16, Jeconias, and by the way, you know who Jeconias is? That's Kaniah. You say it's not spelled the same. You know why? You see those first two letters in Jeconias? What are they? J-E? Does that remind you of Jehovah? You see, Kaniah, when he was born, was named after Jehovah. But when he messed up big time, God took his name off of Kaniah. Jeconiah, Jehovah Kaniah, is now just Kaniah. Kaniah, but this is talking about the genealogy of Christ. Kaniah begat Salathiel. Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, the governor in Haggai's day. Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and you go on down till you get to Jacob, who begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Well, wait a minute, time out here. Did God forget that he cut off David's line at Kaniah? How can the Bible say in your next reference, in Luke 1:32, of Christ, he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David? How can that be? As Lucy Ricardo used to say, God has some splaining to do. Remember when Lucy, when he would tell her that? She'd mess up big time and he'd say, Lucy, you got some explaining to do. Well, God did the explaining. We read about it this morning in our scripture reading in Numbers 27. I gave you a little synopsis here. Numbers 27, 1 to 8. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad before Moses, saying, our father died and had no sons. Give unto us daughters, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. Moses brought their cause before the Lord, and the Lord said, yeah, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. Do you remember I said if it weren't for that passage, you couldn't be saved? You know why I said that? Because, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Lord's mother was also in the line of David. So even though God cut the line of David off at Kaniah through Joseph, well, Mary could inherit the possession of the throne of David when the line was cut off. Now, you want to talk about the genius of God. He figured out a way to keep his promise to David while keeping his word to cut off the seed of Kaniah. I got a question for you in closing. If your God was smart enough to figure all that out, do you think maybe you could trust him with your eternal life? If your God was smart enough to be able to figure all that out, do you think you can trust him with the details of your everyday life? If you're thankful for the genius of God, say amen.
Amen.
But if you're not saved, I want to tell you the story, a story that's told about the law of Moses that, I don't know if it's true, probably not. Preachers tell a lot of stories. The story is told of one young man who got in a fight with another young man and put out both of his eyes. Well, what'd the law say? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, two eyes for two eyes. So they brought the young man to the judge. And the judge agreed, yeah, we got to put out the two eyes of the young man. But then he said, this is the judge. Then the judge said, but I'm that young man's father. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put out one of my eyes and one of his eyes. And that way the just demands of the law are satisfied. And yet, his son didn't have to go completely blind. I tell that story, folks, and preachers tell that story to remind you that God did a whole lot more than that for you when he saved you. When he judged his son at the cross, he did more than just meet you halfway. He took all of your judgment and put it on his son to pay for your sins. And then he says, if you'll just believe that, you can be saved from your sins. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the prophet Haggai. We can't wait to meet him. We thank you. We thank thee for his faithfulness. It wasn't easy to stand up to the people of Israel when they needed to be told they were living in sin. And it wasn't easy to stand up and tell them, you know, the reason you're getting punished because you're living in sin. It wasn't easy to stand up to the governor of the people and say those things. And yet he faithfully delivered that message. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for his faithfulness, and we pray that it might be inspire us to be just as faithful, to deliver the message that you have given us, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and that people who believe that can be saved from all of their sins. We ask that we might be just as faithful, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.